Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Titus chapter 3. And I will begin the reading at verse 1. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have everything that we need, everything in our personal lives, our family, and even out into the wider society. We have everything that we need in your most holy word. It is indeed useful, valuable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. And we pray, Father, that you would equip us now. These things we ask you this morning in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. So we are going to delay getting back into Romans just for a few weeks here. And we will actually begin our year. This might sound a little strange, but I'll try to help you here. Considering some of the sins du jour, some of the sins of the day. Now, I know that sounds on its face kind of a downer, but it's not. If you have not read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's little book, he has a little book called Life Together. And my favorite chapter in this wonderful book is his book on community. And he has a very strange paragraph in this wonderful chapter where he basically says this. He says, you know, isn't it wonderful when your brother or your sister sins against you? Isn't that just fantastic? I'm thinking to myself, I just stop reading right there, and I go, no, Dietrich, I am not with you. No, that is not a wonderful occasion. But then he continues. He says, because every time that happens, then you have an opportunity, I mean, just like right up the middle, you have an opportunity to celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ, to celebrate the wonder of forgiveness. And God has forgiven us, and so now, because God has forgiven us, we are able to forgive one another. And every time someone sins against us, we have this wonderful opportunity to remember and to rehearse and to put into practice the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Okay. I'm still learning to embrace this as a joyful occasion, but that's the way that it works. Jesus in his ministry said in many different ways, basically, if you want to enter into life, you must enter into life through death. If you want to be exalted, then you need to figure out how to be the servant of all. And as we saw earlier in our prayer of confession this morning, those few lines out of Psalm 32, that's exactly what happens in Psalm 32. The psalmist begins that psalm hiding, covering over, not admitting, not confessing his sin, and it was wrecking his body and his soul. And then he confesses his sin to the Lord, and then everything opens up afresh and anew. It is true. We enter life through death, and we enter joy through confession and repentance. So we will begin this year looking at so that we might turn away from some of the sins of our particular time and place. And again, the idea here is not to marinate in that in those meditations on sin, but rather to understand them as scripturally defined, to confess them to the Lord, turn away from them by the power of the Spirit, so that we might together enter into joy. We enter life through death. We enter joy through confession and repentance. And so the first sin of the day that I would like to address from the Word is the sin of racism. The Bible does not condemn racism. That word doesn't appear in the Bible. But it does roundly condemn the sins of, look back at your text there, quarreling, discourtesy, malice, which is an ill will, a desire to injure another, envy, hatred, and not seeking the profit of others. And all of these individual sins, all these sins that Paul names here, contribute to and indeed are facets of what we today call the sin of racism. I can't remember the last time in my news feed where there wasn't some article, let's say over the last 2 or 3 years, where there wasn't some article or some part of an article dealing with racism here in the United States. Personal racism, and then increasingly what people are calling systematic racism. In other words, racism just built into our politics, racism built into our society. And so, again, if we would be healed of this, if we would, by the grace of God, turn away from this horrible sin, and it is a horrible sin, then we need to understand what the Bible says about it so that we might identify it, so that we might confess it, and confessing it and turning away from it, enter into all joy. Note at the heart of this of these sins that Paul is describing to Titus here, and he is... Titus was a pastor on the Isle of Crete, and the church that Titus was pastoring was like all the other churches in the first century that was filled with Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, male and female. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun. So Paul, in speaking to them, is addressing these underlying issues, these underlying facets of what we today call racism, and again, even back in Paul's day, they had to deal with these divisions, with these quarrelings, with our propensity, our inclination, our proclivity to divide from other people. Now, how far back in Scripture do we have to go to that kind of division, that kind of disfellowship, and that kind of finger-pointing? You see, the problem is over there. It's not with me. The problem is over there. You just go back to the very beginning, right? Because remember that original sin, as they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the very first outworking of that was division and finger-pointing. Adam, Adam's first words were basically a poem. And in that poem said beautifully, wonderfully, poetically, you know, she, Eve, she is bone of my bone. She is flesh of my flesh. We are one unit. And yet after this sin, you know, God comes to Adam and Eve and addresses Adam first. He said, what's going on here? And Adam said, well, Lord, the woman you gave me, she was the one that gave me to eat of the fruit. And the woman, now disfellowshipped and separated from Adam, then she turns and tries to blame it on the serpent. But this quarreling, this division, this finger-pointing goes all the way back to the very beginning. So we ought not to be surprised as we see it now. So I want to look at this morning what I'm going to call the ugly twin sins of racism. There are two facets that we want to consider, the ugly twin sins of racism. And again, as we look in Paul's words to Titus here, we're going to see quarreling, discourtesy, malice, envy, hatred, and not seeking the profit of others. First, let's look at the sin of envy. And again, we don't have to go very far in Scripture to see the first occurrence of envy and the horrible outworking of that sin. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. Excuse me. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. It was envy, jealousy, envy that led to the very first murder. And this first murder evidences that Cain's anger was not provoked by envy, not merely because God did not accept his offering, but that God accepted Abel's offering. Okay? You understand there? It wasn't just that God didn't accept his offering, it was that God accepted Abel's offering, and that's what led Cain to kill his brother. That's how he dealt with that envy, that's how he dealt with that jealousy. Go a few more chapters in Genesis, Joseph and his brothers, Genesis 37 and verse 4. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him, and his brothers were jealous of him. So you have that same sin of envy, of jealousy, and which, like Cain, produced murderous intents. Jealousy and envy, if not dealt with biblically through confession and repentance, very soon turn into bitterness and resentment. And if that bitterness and resentment are not dealt with, then they morph into murderous intents, murderous actions. Consider Saul and David, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 7. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. So these women celebrating the victories of David. David has slain his 10,000s. Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul takes a look at that, takes offense. And now that seed in Saul's heart, that seed of envy, that seed of jealousy, then morphed into bitterness and resentment, and then caused Saul to go after David to try to kill him again and again and again. Now, do you see a pattern developing here? And I'm just kind of brushing over the surface here. There are a lot more examples of this kind of envy and jealousy in the Scriptures. We go to the New Testament, we see Jesus and the Pharisees. Now at the feast, this is from Matthew 27, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For Pilate knew, that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Now, this comes to us at the end of Matthew's gospel, but if you read through the gospel accounts, you will see other indications that Pilate was exactly right. The wicked Jews in Jesus' day were jealous, were envious that the people were going to hear him, that he had this great following, and that they had stopped following the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes, and now all were flocking to Jesus. And so Pilate correctly discerned, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. And again, and mark this, again, envy, jealousy, bitterness, resentment leading to violence, even to murder. Paul and the Jews in Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men from the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Do you notice here, we think about the sins of envy and jealousy as petty sins, inconsequential sins, but we see in all of these biblical accounts of envy and jealousy, not dealt with leads to bitterness and resentment, and that not dealt with leads to violence and even to murder. What is the remedy for this sin? What is the remedy for this envy? Well, not surprisingly, it's simply contentment and gratitude. As Paul wrote to Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul teaching on contentment had all of the life history, had all the experience to address this very well. Elsewhere he said, you know, I've been in plenty, I've been in want, I've been cold, I've been warm, and everything in between. And I've learned this. I've learned to be content. And then Paul addressing this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, speaking directly to the slaves in his day, he says this, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, this is not an argument for slavery. I'm going to speak against that here in a few minutes. This is not an argument for slavery. It is an argument against discontentment and for gratitude and contentment. Okay, so we can, as we say, argue from the greater to the lesser here. So Paul is addressing these slaves during the first century. He addresses this in his letter to Titus, just previously to the passage that we read here. He addresses it in his letter to the Ephesians. He addresses it in his letter to the Colossians. And Paul says, and he gives commands to masters, but he also gives commands to slaves. And again, this is not an argument for slavery. Even in this passage here, Paul says, if you have an opportunity to secure your freedom, you should do that. Because that's what is most consistent with your status in God's kingdom. You are a freedman in the Lord. But in the meantime, he said, you need to be content. In other words, to put to death the envy that leads to violence and murder. So the first ugly twin of the sin of racism, the sin of envy, And let's just be honest here. Thomas Sowell, and if you haven't read any Thomas Sowell, you should really pick up, I would just say, anything that Thomas Sowell has written, and it will be profitable for you. He is not a professing believer. I have a friend that likes to call guys like Thomas Sowell just grace on fire. Common grace on fire. But he has a book called Cosmic Justice. And in the opening chapter of this book, he just points out that the inequality that we see everywhere. Now, if you want to see inequality, all you have to do is look around right here, okay? We're not all the same height. We're not all the same weight. We don't have the same collection of gifts and graces and everything. We are, if you got 100 people here, then you got 120 differences, right? And so we have always been seizing on those differences to draw lines, to make divisions, to start quarrels on the basis of those differences. So the inequalities are everywhere, and that's why Paul could address, again, masters and slaves, as he does several times in his letters, recognizing that God has not given everybody the same starting place in life. Booker T. Washington, in his wonderful book, Up From Slavery, says this, the measure of a man is not what he accomplishes, but rather what he overcomes. Okay. So all of these different places, these different stations, these different starting places that God has given us are just so many opportunities to bring the power of the Holy Spirit and to avail it to our condition to overcome, even as he's commanded us. The second ugly twin sin of racism is the sin of vainglory. vainglory, thinking that you in some way deserve the gifts and graces that you have been given, engendering feelings of superiority for you and yours, and attitudes of disdain for others not similarly blessed. So again, God does not dish out his blessings, his advantages in the same manner. And so there is a temptation if you have been especially blessed, if you have special advantages, to take a look at those things and say, well, there must be something about me. There must be something really wonderful about me and mine that God would bless us in this way. I'll just give you a couple examples of this in the scripture. One is Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. Listen to this. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar up on the top of his palace. Look at this mighty kingdom. Look at all this wonderfulness that I have done, he said. And immediately that voice fell from heaven and said, "Oh, really? Yeah, well, buckle up." And so God sends him out to be humbled. And Daniel records here, "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Acts chapter 12. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, do we see a pattern developing here? Okay. Nebuchadnezzar, consumed by vain glory, God dealt with him immediately and powerfully. King Herod here, after delivering his speech and the people, the voice of a god and not of a man, instead of giving the glory to God, took it to himself, and immediately he was struck down. So what is the remedy for the sin of vainglory? Well, it's humility and gratitude for gifts and graces given. Paul wrote this to the Philippians in chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others." Don't elevate yourself because of your advantages, your privileges, these gifts that God has given to you. Don't elevate yourself over others. Consider others more important than yourself. To the Corinthians, he wrote this, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up in favor of one against another." Now, again, the reason that these kinds of words appear so frequently in Paul's letters is because he had all these divisions that he had to deal with, especially the Jew-Gentile division, but also slave and free, also male and female. And then he says this, "that none of you be puffed up in favor of one against another, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" That goes to the essence of vainglory there. Okay, you have all these good gifts. Now, why do you boast as if you gave those gifts to yourself? Why are you acting towards others as if there was something so wonderful in you that deserved all of these gifts and graces? None of you be puffed up in favor against one another. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Vain glory. Now, as always, the only remedy for these horrible sins, and they are horrible sins, again, think about the sin of envy and jealousy, undealt with, leading to bitterness and resentment, undealt with, leading to violence and even to murder. We see the horribleness of the sin of vain glory in how quickly and how severely God dealt with that sin in Nebuchadnezzar and then also in Herod. And so we see, again, no surprise, the gospel is the only remedy. The gospel is the only remedy for the sin of racism, for the sin of envy and jealousy and vainglory. And the only access to that gospel, as the Bible teaches, is through repentance and faith. First of all, repentance. We must stop confessing the sins of others, fun as that may be, and learn to confess our own. Again, we go all the way back to the beginning of the story, right? Okay, that first division, that first quarrel, that first separation, and then the finger pointing started. Lord, the woman that you gave me, that's the problem. God, that wasn't me, it was the serpent. Our tendency is to deduce, to infer that the problem is out there when really the problem is in here. We need to stop confessing the sins of others and learn to confess our own. So I'm going to put two categories of sin this morning as we deal with them in our own hearts, in our city here in Wenatchee, but also nationally as well. And I'm going to put them, and these are generalizations. So I'm not saying that every white person is guilty of these sins or that every black person is guilty of these sins. But we do see examples of generalizing in the scriptures. Paul made a generalization about the Cretans, and he did so righteously. So generally speaking, let's start with white sins. And we need to go back to the man-stealing and the slavery of the 17th and 18th centuries. Man-stealing, or the 18th and the 19th century, man-stealing and slavery. The Bible speaks very, very strongly against the sin of man stealing, of making another a slave. So we see man stealing and slavery. Man stealing, that was a sin that was generally, by some accounts, there was not a single slave ship that sailed across the Atlantic to procure slaves to bring them to the Americas that left from a southern port. The northern cities, the northern shipbuilders were very content to make their profit. It was called the Golden Triangle. So they would take from Boston Harbor, they would take rum, sail over to Africa, trade that for slaves. They would take the slaves and take them down to the East Indies and trade them for molasses, and then take the molasses back up to Boston, and made just, you know, a bazillion dollars in this horrible, horrible trade. Man stealing, mostly guilty in the North, and then slavery in the South. Then after the Civil War, the discriminations institutionalized by Reconstruction and Jim Crow laws, all absolutely bad, wicked, and evil, transgressing the things that we have read here this morning. And then we could fast forward up to the 20th century, Margaret Sanger, Planned Parenthood. And you go back into the foundational documents of Planned Parenthood, and there were overt plans to keep black American women from having children. She called them weeds, and killing any black children conceived while still in the womb. That was the original mission of Planned Parenthood, racist to the core. And then after that, laws enacted that encouraged women not to marry the father of their children. And then 1973, Roe versus Wade, which was decided by an overwhelmingly white Supreme Court and funded thereafter by an overwhelmingly white Congress. Note that blacks comprise about 10% of the population, but about 35% of the babies that are aborted in the womb are African American. And this is a racist evil that far exceeds the evils of slavery in the 19th century. I am regularly grieved and often angered by the people that rail against the slavery in the 19th century, and I'm not here to defend that. Paul wanted to see that abolished through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they rail against that and then countenance this savage murder of these babies. 60 million and counting since Roe versus Wade. A third of those African-American souls with black baby parts chopped up and sold to the highest bidders. And I ask you, where's the outrage today for this racism? Insolence and contempt, looking down on anyone that does not share our color of skin, vainglory, thinking that we as white people in some way deserved any gifts or graces or advantages that we possess because the color of our skin. God hates this. Black sins, envy, and jealousy that have over many years morphed into bitterness and resentment, leading to what we might call the opportunism of our day. Whenever you see a word in front of justice today, then the people, whatever they're talking about, is probably not biblical justice. Justice is just justice. Leviticus 19 and verse 15 says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." God says there's just one brand of justice. And we apply justice to the poor, and we apply justice to the rich, we apply justice to the small, we apply justice to the great, and everyone in between. There is only justice. And interesting that he says specifically, you shall not be partial to the poor. You shall not be partial to the disadvantaged. You shall not be partial to the weak. No, there's one brand of justice. So the jealousy leading to bitterness and resentment, leading to what we might call opportunism in our day. We see that in things like affirmative action, hiring somebody simply for the color of their skin. We see it today in one of the recent iterations of this, the lowering of entrance requirements for schools. So we see that a certain portion of our population is not making it into higher education. And so rather than equipping them to be able to pass those entrance exams, we say, okay, we're going to lower the entrance requirements for those exams, basically guaranteeing that they will fail in the halls of higher education. This is not love. It's being stretched into the things like prison quotas today. We say that the prison population, African Americans, is much higher than the percentage that they represent as a percentage of our overall population, and says, okay, so we need to release people on the basis of their skin color, not according to the justice that God commands. We have even seen recently the lootings that we've seen across our nations as they're brought forth as this is a part of reparations. It's okay for them to steal these things because, hey, slavery. Fatherlessness. Post-Civil War until the mid-1960s, war and poverty, there was a higher percentage of intact families in the black community than in the white community. But then white sins enacted legislation that incentivized women to not marry the father of their children, and black sins took the bribe, favoring money over God's design for families. So there's the repentance. We need to understand and confess our sins as biblically defined, and we need to stop confessing the sins of others. And then secondly, so repent and believe. We must believe both in the death and resurrection of Jesus and what God says they accomplished. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said this: by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See, Paul says there's only one remedy for this state of hating and being hated. There's only one remedy for this sin of racism, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus, by which God takes the two and makes them one. It's true that whites don't understand the problems and temptations that blacks confront. That's true. It is equally true that blacks don't understand the problems and temptations that whites face. The only one who perfectly understands our tangled lives down here is our great high priest. This high priest who actually does understand what it is like is our Lord, and he has told us how to live. The only one who understands us has told us what to do. We are to repent of our sins, believe in him, follow him, and love one another. If we don't want any part of this, we do not get to say that it is because he doesn't understand, because he does. And his cross deals with real sins, not imaginary ones. It deals with real sins by offering free and full forgiveness. It deals with imaginary sins by enabling us to see them for what they are, vain constructions of our own imaginations. When it comes to the issues of race, the cross of Christ puts to death enmity, hatred, spite, bitterness, and envy. In the cross, God crucified racial enmity. He killed hostility, and because Jesus really died, he killed it dead, but only in Christ. This is the good news. Because Jesus rose from the dead, black men can repent of their envy, hatred, and resentment. And because Jesus died a perfect sacrifice for sin, white men can repent of their insolence and contempt. And we have gotten to the point in this story of ours where this message, the death of race hate and the death of Jesus, is a message that needs to be preached. Because the nature of the message, the color of the one preaching it, is irrelevant. The only color that matters is how red the blood of Jesus was. Now look back there at Titus chapter 3, and we'll close. He says, for we ourselves were once, okay, get that? Past tense, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let me just give you, in closing, a preview of coming attractions. I said just a minute ago that we need to believe not only in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but also what God promised that it would secure. And here's what it will secure. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. John reminds us here how we will, red and yellow, black and white, will get there through repentance and faith in the one and only gospel, the death and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, and the great forgiveness and cleansing that God offers us through Christ's death and resurrection. And amen.